Please open your Bibles once again to 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3, this is our 8th message in the book of 2 Samuel, and our 3rd and final, Lord willing, in chapter 3. We will be reading verses 17 to 39 in just a moment, but I do want to just review, because it's been about a month since we were here for many different reasons. But I just want to make sure that people remember what's happened at the beginning of this chapter. We are in the middle of a civil war in Israel. The 10 northern tribes under Saul's son, Ishbosheth, who's really a puppet king of his general, Abner, are fighting against David, who rules Judah and the two southern tribes, Judah and probably Benjamin or the other tribes down there. And David is in Hebron, and they're in the middle of a civil war that lasts for a few years. We're not given a lot of details of the battles and wars that are fought. There were probably minor skirmishes, more or less. But during this time, David, we're told in verse 1, is growing stronger and stronger, while Ishbosheth's house, the house of Saul, is growing weaker and weaker. In verses 2 through 5, we have a list of David's wives, as well as his children. We spoke about the strength and weaknesses of David at one point. Then we have a very interesting incident that leads into our chapter 3, verse 17 in a moment, where Ishbosheth accuses Abner, his general, of infidelity with one of Saul's, his father's, concubines. Now, we're not told whether that is true or not, but Abner is very upset to be accused of such a thing and decides that he is now going to transfer his loyalty from the house of Saul to the house of David. And he goes to David and explains these things, and David is fine with it. And that takes us now to verse 17. He's already spoken with David. Now he has to go to the elders of Israel to find out if this would be acceptable to them. They all know by now that David is really the one who has been anointed. He's the true king. And now it's just politics as they have to try to figure this out. So let's begin in verse 17 and we'll go to the end of the chapter. Verse 17. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab." And just a brief pause, Joab is one of David's nephews. He is a brother of Azahel and Abishai, these three sons of Zariah. In chapter 2, one of those three brothers, Azahel, was killed by Abner. And Joab has not forgotten. Just remember what happened in chapter 2. So in other words, Joab does not want peace with Abner. Verse 22. "Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, 'Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king. And he has let him go, and he has gone in peace.' Then Joab went to the king and said, 'What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, and to know your going out and your coming in, and to know all that you are doing.' When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Azahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, 'I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. And may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner." And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, "God, do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people in Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zariah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Every time I read this chapter, as I have many times over the past few months, I wonder why in the world I have to preach on it. And then, I think it was Dwayne, you texted me a while back looking at chapter 4. I read it again last night just to see. It's even worse than this chapter. And in these kind of chapters where we have to just approach and repeat over and over again, all scripture is inspired by God, it's profitable. How is it profitable? Because here we have a chapter full of civil war, polygamy, adultery, suspicions, treachery, betrayals, insubordination, brutality, jealousies, murder, vengeance, and lies. And then, when I read this chapter and I look at the sins of David and Abner and Joab, and we'll get to Joab here in this sermon, and it's easy to say, "Wow, those guys are really bad." Then I'm preparing for this sermon and I think about my life. I think about my sin that I committed during the days where I was preparing for this sermon, or that I committed throughout this last week, or that I committed today. And I think I'm no better than these guys. If you can't get a hold of the exceeding sinfulness of sin in our own lives, in your own life, if you can't read these Old Testament histories without seeing yourself in miniature, if you can't hear of Joab's revenge and envy and insubordination without thinking about yourself, then you're either not reading the Bible honestly, or you're not evaluating yourself fairly and honestly and transparently. We may not fall into these external sins. I may not ever kill a rival and stab him in the guts. I doubt it. I hope that never happens. But the principles and the sins that led to those actions are found in every single one of us. And that's where we have to focus. What we've done so far, and I was surprised at the dates. The first sermon in chapter 3 was October 23rd. The Strength and Weakness of David. That was the title. And then we had that little break on the five solas and New Year's. And then I was sick early in January. January 15th was our second sermon, Abner and the Religion of Convenience. We talked about how Abner used his religious language to transfer a politically expedient move from Saul's son Ishbosheth to David. We talked about how we use religion conveniently at times. And now February, what is it, 19th? A month later, we come to our third sermon, and hopefully final. Joab's story of vengeance, envy, and insubordination. So we had a sermon on David, his strength and weaknesses, a sermon on Abner, and now our focus will be Joab. His story of vengeance, envy, and insubordination. So the first thing I want to do is we're going to look at three observations, and then we're going to try to close with sort of a We're going to look to Christ at the end. Try to bring this all back to Jesus if we can at the very end of all of this. So my first observation is, and I want you to look at verses 27 and 30 once again as we make this first observation on Joab. Verse 27, Abner returns to Hebron and Job takes them aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. It's obviously a setup, a trap. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died. And we're told specifically here, for the blood of Azahel, his brother. Remember, his brother was killed by Abner in battle. It wasn't really even murder. Abner gave Azahel ample opportunity to leave, even told him to leave. And then he did it, and you can read about that. That not really a murder, just a fatality in war, but for Joab it doesn't matter. And then in verse 30, we're told specifically, so Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Azahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. So we're told very specifically that this was not a killing in the midst of a battle, the death of Abner, but it was specifically for revenge. Revenge. So really it's the fifth observation on this chapter, but the first today, and it is this. Any act of revenge is an act of idolatry because it is an attempt at making ourselves God. We heard about it today in Sunday school. There is only one God. And when you try to take upon yourself the actions that belong only to God, what you're doing is you're wanting to put yourself on the throne, which is idolatry. But we are, as human beings, we're obsessed with justice. We want to see justice because we live in a world of injustice. Even the best courts in the world often leave us wanting something more. Sometimes punishments are too severe or not severe enough. Often the guilty go free and the innocent are punished. You've seen 2020 episodes or primetime or watch TV about horrible cases of injustice. People who are in jail for 10, 15, 20 years, perhaps even the death penalty, and then we find out they weren't guilty. How horrible. And then we hear stories of men who and women who get away with crimes for 10, 15, 20 years, or maybe are never found. Unsolved mysteries. That drives us crazy. When Hamlet is about to, or thinking about killing himself in his great to be or not to be speech, and he gives a list of all the things that are bothering him in this world, one of the things is the law's delay. How sometimes justice is not swift. The wealthy seem to be able to get away with stuff, while the poor at times seem to be unfairly punished in the courts. Even in a system as good as ours is in the United States, we're often frustrated by injustice in the world. And children, if you'll notice, they grow up watching shows where the bad guys always get caught. And the good guys are rewarded and the bad are punished. Disney cartoons or little superhero shows. And I remember a time, and there's a time when you see it in a child when they realize that sometimes bad people get away. I was working with some of my students. They were making a college film, actually. And they casted me as the bad guy in this film. I don't know why they did that. Such a nice guy. And in this film, it's like a little 10-minute college film, I, the bad guy, I get away at the end. I walk off. And I remember showing that to my sons, and they were disturbed. Not by me, because I knew it was fake, but by the fact that the bad guy gets away. And they kept asking me, does he feel bad? No. Is there a second part where he gets caught? No. And the idea that there's injustice, that bad people get away with stuff, really was disturbing. When you come to the Word of God, in Ecclesiastes, for example, Solomon is also disturbed by this. In Ecclesiastes 3:16, remember hearing those sermons about this? The writer of Ecclesiastes says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." So when he looks to places where he would expect to find justice being served, in the courts of law, there was wickedness. And then in chapter 4, verse 1 of Ecclesiastes, he says, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. So that's what's going on in the world. And so sometimes we're filled with this desire to say, well, if the courts aren't going to do something about it, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. That's why we have vigilantes, right? And there are shows about vigilantes, and to be honest, we like those guys. Well, they're going to, the equalizer, they're going to go places where the courts won't go and the police won't go. That's just legal problems. And then in a spiritual realm, we have the complaint of the righteous. That the wicked, we're not talking about people who commit things that are against the laws of the state, but just immorality. And they're able to skate through this world without so much as it seems, without so much as a blink or a nod from God. It's not the illegal stuff, but the immoral stuff that gets us riled up. And that's why Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 12 verses 1 and 2, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. And so it is understandable in this world of injustice, wanting in our innermost part to take matters into our own hands. And it's very interesting. It's in the context of Paul writing about how we should submit to the courts and the law and the government that he writes about revenge. Turn to Romans 12, 17 to 21. Romans 12, 17 to 21. And it's right after this, right? In chapter 13, where he writes about the law and the importance of government and why it's here. But before he gets to that, because he knows that they're flawed systems. And if our system is flawed here in the United States, imagine what the Roman system must have been like. So before he gets to that, and we're called to submit to those things, he has to say some things. We're going to go through this just kind of phrase by phrase, because I want you to understand the power of what he is saying here. And then, of course, we'll come back to Joab, because this is where he failed. In Joab's mind, my brother was killed, and I'm going to get revenge. David's not going to take care of it. Their courts aren't going to take care of it. I am going to take revenge. Now we're told then in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Stop right there. The word no one in the Greek is at the very beginning of the sentence, and it is emphasized. In other words, you would kind of read it like this. No one, emphatically, evil for evil repay. No one. In other words, we're not allowed to say, well, if that person's not a Christian, then I can have some vengeance. Or since they are a Christian, then I can. Or what? No one. The entire world is exempt from us taking vengeance on them. No one. So there's our foundational statement. Evil has been done to you, or has been done in general. You are not allowed to repay it with another evil. But on the other hand, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. That phrase, give thought, it's very interesting. It's the same word that we often use. It means providence, like to provide ahead of time for. In other words, instead of putting all of your energy and all of your thinking into how to pay someone back, we're commanded here to be thinking about how we can do good. But Paul is not just a fly-in-the-sky kind of pacifist hippie that he just thinks that everything's going to be okay. He understands that peace is going to be broken. So he goes in verse 18. If possible, so far as depends on you. As far as depends on you. In the Greek, it means out of you, or from the out of you part. Leon Morris says that he focuses on this word you, and he kind of amplifies it, and he says, it's as if Paul's saying, as much as depends on you, being who you are, someone redeemed by Christ and called to live in his service. That's who the you is here. As much as depends on you. It's like we tell a young person, or we tell any person, to drive safely, right? When you're driving, put your hands in 10 and 2, you're looking at the mirror, you've got the car, you're driving at the speed limit, under the speed limit, right in the middle, you're past. That doesn't mean you're not going to get in an accident. Because as much as you might be driving safely, someone else might not be. But that's not the point. The point is, as much as depends on you, if there's going to be a car accident, I will tell my sons when they drive, it better be someone else's fault. Because it's going to happen, most likely. Somewhere along the line, other people do things. But Paul is saying, I understand there are going to be car accidents. There's going to be fights. There's a peace is going to be broken. But it better not be your fault that it happens. As much as depends on you, as much comes from out of you, live peaceably with all. So again, we have repay no one evil for evil, but live peaceably with all. So there are no exceptions allowed here. I'm not allowed to say, well, that person's not a Christian, so I can be a little bit more antagonistic to them. The unfaithful, the unrighteous world, they're exempt from this. No, Paul says no. We have alls and no ones here. Verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Because that's what we want. We want to get even. Right? We want, it needs to be even. You have hurt me, you need to be hurt. And preferably, I get to be the one that hurts you. Because that's fair. You slap me, I get to slap back. That hurt a little bit. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. It's very interesting. Some of you might have different translations. I'm not sure in the ESV. I know in the ESV the phrase of God is there, but is it italicized? Well, it should be. It's not there. Some of yours might remember the, if you remembered it in the King James Version, never avenge yourselves, but and don't give place to wrath or something. The reason is that it, of God is not there. The reason ESV has supplied it, because it seems to be implied, because before the word wrath, there's a definite article, the. In other words, leave it to the wrath. The one and only real wrath. So that is why the ESV has supplied the phrase of God, because it seems to be implied. I'd rather than not put that there, I'd rather a preacher explain that, but it's not a big deal for right now. Leave it to the wrath. And what is the wrath? Well, we're told in the very next phrase, as it is written, vengeance is mine. As it is written, Paul's now quoting from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine. This is God speaking. Wrath, vengeance, that stuff, that's my domain. That is up to me. I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance belongs to me. By the way, just as an aside, he is not ruling out justice in courts. He's going to go on in the very next chapter to talk about that. In the Old Testament, there were courts and punishment systems set up. So never allow someone to say, well, death penalty or life in jail, that's just vengeance. And no, that is justice and that is allowed, set up in a court of law. What he's talking about here are personal vendettas. And that works even in our own system. We have laws, and we have punishments. It doesn't always work, but we have it. But you're not allowed to do, if someone were to attack one of my children, and after time has gone by, and everything has been, I'm not allowed to go to that person and kill them. I might want to, and it might actually happen in the case of defending them, that would be allowed as well. But the court says, once time has gone by, you're not allowed to do that anymore. I just watched a TV show, kind of a cool little cop show that I like to watch called Blue Bloods. Blue Bloods, where that happened. There was a family, they were invaded by these guys, beat up the mom, and then they took off. The boy followed them and shot one of them. It became a gray area. Is that now, had it happened in the house in the case of defense? No problem. Here we're told, vengeance is mine. And then in verse 20, to the contrary, and this is what's hard, by the way, as with most commands of God, when one thing is prohibited, the opposite is commanded. For example, thou shalt not steal. Okay, I won't steal. But the New Testament says, steal not. And then we're told in Ephesians, but work and give to the poor. So it's not just the stealing that is prohibited, but something is implied, working hard and giving to the poor. Do not covet. Okay, don't covet. But Hebrews says, do not covet, but be thankful. So there's always something is prohibited, something is commanded. So what's prohibited? Vengeance. So we step back and say, all right, I won't do it. I won't lash out at the person. Not enough in the New Testament or in the Old, because he quotes the Old Testament here. He quotes Proverbs 25, 21, and 22, almost word for word. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. We'll read the rest of it in a minute. So not only is vengeance prohibited, and that's hard enough, but now we're told when you have an enemy and they have done something against you, and you have a genuine grievance, a real beef with that person, you got to feed them and give them something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. What is that? The commentators are divided into two camps on what that means. One side says burning coals means judgment. That by doing something, what you're doing to that person is you're augmenting their judgment. It's possible, and there's some textual evidence for that. But it seems to kind of break the point here. I don't think Paul is saying don't take vengeance so they can get worse punishment later on. The other set of commentators, and the one I agree with most, means the idea of causing shame, making them feel bad, hopefully changing their disposition. And there's all sorts of different historical parallels to this with the Egyptians. Of when someone repented, they would put coals on their head and walk around. And I'm not going to get into all of that. But it seems to fit more of the idea of what Paul's saying here. You do good so that they will change. Which takes us to verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil. And how are we overcome by evil in this context? We are overcome by evil when we respond to evil with evil. But overcome evil with good. And how do we overcome evil? By responding to evil with good. Now, that's the teaching of Paul, and it's very clear. Very clear. But it's not just Paul. I want to see how this is implied even in the Old Testament so clearly. One verse that really destroys us. Look at Leviticus 19:18. Leviticus 19:18. We'll be coming back to Joab in just a second here. This goes along with what I just said, that prohibiting yourself from taking revenge is good, but it's not enough. Look at the way this verse grows. The first part. You shall not take vengeance. All right, we got that down. All right. Someone insults you, someone hurts you, someone does something to you, and you have a legitimate problem, don't take vengeance. So you stop. All right, I won't revenge, but I'm still going to hate him. Still going to be mad. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. So now it's from an external action to now into the heart. Not only are you not allowed to take revenge, you're not even allowed to hold a grudge. Okay, I won't hold a grudge. I'm just not going to have feelings toward them at all. You're dead to me. It's not even good enough. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see how brutal this is? Someone does something to you, not only are you not allowed to lash, or not only are you not allowed to hold a grudge, you're supposed to love them, feed them, give them to drink. Why? Well, God just says, because I'm God. That's why. I'm the Lord. And what does he say? Vengeance, that's my territory. That's my area, not yours. So why then do we feel the need for what I will call Christian vigilantism? Why do we feel this need to take matters into our own hands? Well, to answer that question, why do we even have vigilantes in a society? Because people don't think justice is being served, and often it isn't. And I understand that they may be right about justice not being served in our society. But what about Christians? Putting aside the fact that we are just simply wicked, sinful, petty people, the real reason why Christians want to take revenge is because we don't think, really, that God is doing his job. So that's why we take revenge. We're putting justice into our own hands when God says, vengeance is mine. So when we take vengeance on a fellow human being, whether Christian or non-Christian, we're trying to be God. And that is idolatry. We think we know better than God. The whens and the hows, to avenge someone. So when someone wrongs us, what we do is we stand back and say, God, are you going to do something about this? And if we don't get an answer, now, we want to take vengeance. That's what Joab did. His brother was killed. He's understandably angry. Not only that, David seems to be favoring him, and we'll get to that in a moment. So he kills him. Now again, I doubt if any of us are going to go to that level of vengeance. But the Bible is very clear that hatred and that sort of bitterness, it's the exact same thing. Before we move on to the next thing, let's just talk about justice just very quickly in general. There is a consolation for the Christian, however. And the consolation is that in this life, justice is not going to be satisfied completely, ever. I mean, if a person commits a crime and they go to jail, yeah, it's satisfied, I suppose, on a human level, but it still hasn't satisfied God. Some people will commit crimes and receive human justice, and some people will commit immoral acts and experience negative consequences, but it will not be until the final judgment, when all acts, words, and thoughts will be fully and completely judged. The lost, you, if you are not a Christian, you will be judged on your own standing. You'll have to stand there and receive God's vengeance on your own. And if you're a Christian, you will be standing in the place of Christ, or Christ will be standing in your place, better said. And Christ has received all of the vengeance you deserve. That is why back in Ecclesiastes, when he saw that in the place of justice, there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, there was wickedness, and he said in the very next verse, but I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. There's our consolation. The consolation is that in this life, that's not when justice is finally meted out. There are people who commit horrendous wickedness in this world. I mean, it's just staggering. Despots and dictators and kings and other people. And we just know that no amount of time in jail is going to satisfy that. God will repay. David says in Psalm 98:9, the Lord comes to judge the earth. He is coming, and it wasn't just in Jerusalem, right? He is coming. And he will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity. There will be perfect punishment to fit the crime, and perfect justice given to those who believe in Christ. There'll be no partiality, that's right. Like in cases here on earth, there's partiality, there's racism, there's gender preferences, there's social inequality from the poor and the rich. All of that stands apart with God. White, black, brown, yellow will be judged perfectly before God. Rich and poor, male and female, they will receive the exact due. That is consolation for the Christian and a warning for those of you who are not. Joab. Get back to Joab here. There's another reason why he kills Abner. It's not as specific, but I think when we look at another aspect of Joab, we'll see another reason why he kills him beyond the vengeance. And I want to take you through a story. Turn to chapter 19. In the future in David's life, eventually Absalom is going to rise up against him, his own son. Absalom's general is a general by the name of Amasa. He's a great general. He's a good soldier. Now, after Absalom is killed and David is trying to heal the wounds of the nation and trying to bring the nation back together, one of the things that he does is he takes Amasa, who was his rival general, and listen to what he does. Turn to 2 Samuel 19, 11 to 13, and there's a reason for reading all of this. And King David sent his message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. 2 Samuel 9, 11 to 13. Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers, you are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, now this is his son's general. This is the rival, his own son who betrayed him. This is the general that led the battles. Say to Amasa, you are not my bone and my flesh. God, do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of my army from now on in the place of Joab. So David, I don't know if this is wise or foolish, he takes the general who ruled the insurrection against him and puts him in the place of Joab. And we see this happen, by the way, in a lot of civil war torn countries when one side wins. Well, you can't just execute everybody. Sometimes you have to take some of those soldiers who fought against you and put them in prominent places. We saw that in Iraq, where they took certain generals and leaders in Saddam Hussein's army, and well, what are you going to do with them all? They have knowledge, they have skills, and hopefully they've learned. So anyways, well, we can imagine what Joab thinks about this. Turn to chapter 20. By this time, Joab has now been David's main guy for decades. And now he has been replaced by the leader of the insurrection. Verses 8 through 10 of 2 Samuel 20. And see if this reminds you of anything. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing his soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath, fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Wow. He did it again, many years later. Stabs the guy right in the stomach. And by the way, David did not forget about these two murders. On his deathbed, David is giving advice to Solomon. Turn to 1 Kings 2, 5 to 6. David's still alive even in 1 Kings. He's giving advice to Solomon about what he should and shouldn't do in his reign. And he says in 2 Kings 2, 5 to 6, "Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me. How he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, as he killed him in chapter 3, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace." He puts a hit out on Joab. And Solomon does this. Verse 29 to 34 of that same chapter. It's by this time David is dead now and Solomon is now king. When it was told King Solomon, "Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar," Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go strike him down." And by the way, this is not vengeance here. King Solomon has the power of life and death. He is allowed to make these kind of decisions. He is the court, in a sense. He has been invested by God as the anointed to make these kind of decisions. So this is now justice, not revenge. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, "The king commands, come out." But he, Joab, said, "No, I will die here." Then Benaiah brought the king word, again saying, "Thus said Joab, and thus he answered me." The king replied to him, "Do as he said, strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab, and on his head, that of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants, for his house, for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore." Then Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and struck him down and put him to death. And he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. So he kills Abner, foretold for revenge, and that is true. But there's another reason he kills Abner. And it's because he sees someone taking his place, perhaps. And it's my sixth observation is this. As human beings, it is very difficult for us to allow others to take our place or to surpass us. We don't like that. It's a difficult thing when someone takes your place. I can imagine an older preacher or a teacher in a church, and he's replaced in popularity by a younger teacher. Or a pastor who's well loved by his flock, threatened by a younger preacher. Or a lady in the church who has a lot of influence with the mothers. She has great ideas about the home and homeschooling or child rearing. And suddenly, there's a new family in the church and a new lady, and she's got a lot of great ideas too, and more people start going to her. And you can imagine that sense of that tension. Well, how come no one's coming to me anymore? Or maybe at work. Nobody asks you anymore about the new project because the company hired this hotshot employee straight out of the Ivy League and they don't ask you anymore. Can you allow another person to take your place? I was just being totally honest with myself, right? I've been given a great responsibility here as one of the teachers. I preach, well, it seems like I should be preaching every Sunday, but something's been going on. But normally I preach every Sunday. It's a great responsibility and a great honor. Then I thought, what if, you know, a new family joins the church and there's a guy, he's younger, educated at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's very gifted and talented. And just to be honest, he's more gifted and talented than I am. He preaches a couple times in Sunday school and people respond. People are saved. And then Pastor Tim has to come to me one Sunday saying, we're going to put him in the afternoon slot. Then I thought, man, am I just preaching just for the... I mean, would I allow? I mean, I would have to allow, but would I... No! Would I just... What would be going on in my heart? There's always going to be someone more gifted, more talented, better ideas, younger. I was talking to Josue, since he's not here. You know, what if somebody came to the church and he's this guy with a great voice? Not that he doesn't, but a better voice. And he's gone to music school and we realize he should be leading. And Josue's been leading the singing for about 10 years and now just go sit in the pew. There's a great sports example. I love the Spurs and, you know, David Robinson was the man, right? For 10 years, the biggest player on the team, figuratively and literally. And then they picked that young guy, Tim Duncan. It had to be hard for him to step back and allow him to get the glory, him to be the man. But he did. When John the Baptist was the most popular prophet that there had been in at least 500 years, maybe ever. What a powerful prophet. People thronged to him, came to him. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, they came to him. And then one day they come to John, some of his disciples, and say, Rabbi, the guy that you baptized, he's baptizing now, and everyone's going to him. And John the Baptist speaks for a bit, and then he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Wow. What a spirit of humility. What a spirit of saying, others are better than me. Obviously, Joab did not have that spirit. Joab was not a... We're not even told that David was going to put Abner in Joab's place, like he was going to do with Amasa, but Joab wasn't even going to consider that possibility. Not only did he kill my brother, but Abner was older than Joab, more experienced in war and battle at this time. Joab was just a younger sort of general in David's army. He kills him. But I have that attitude, the good of the church, the glory of Christ, not me. I'll sit down forever and keep my mouth shut if a person is preaching that is gifted by God and profiting him and glorifying God. Will I be able to say, like Paul says, if one member is honored, all rejoice together. Someone comes in here and receives more honor from God and from the people, will I be able to say, God be praised, I will rejoice. Philippians 2:3, count others more significant than yourselves. You all have... I mean, just think of a scenario. I can't make a scenario individual for everybody, but think of a scenario where there's something that you do, right? That's your thing, whether it's at work or in the church or in your family or whatever. And there's a way that someone could supplant that. Someone could be better at it than you. Would you be able to say, they must increase and I must decrease? In 3 John verse 9, we're told of a man named Diotrephes who liked to put himself first. I have a feeling that even in my own heart at times, there's that feeling that has to be mortified and pushed down. Or we could all end up like Joab. Remember, the whole point was Joab, he's no different than we are. Yeah, he was in a different time where he could just kill with impunity. We can't. Thank the Lord we can't, because we would. One last thing about Joab. Back to 2 Samuel 3. We read verses 17 to the end, but I want to read verse 11. When Abner goes to Ishbosheth, and Ishbosheth accuses him of horrible things, and Abner yells at him, we read in verse 11 that Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he, Ishbosheth, feared Abner. The king was afraid of his general. And then we read at the very end of this whole story, verse 39, David, not quite the same level of weakness as Ishbosheth, but he still says, I was gentle today, though anointed king, but these men, These sons of Zariah, that would be Joab and Abishai, they're more severe than I am. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. In other words, there's really nothing David could do. He rebukes them publicly. He makes them go to the funeral. He shames them. He curses them. But at the end of the day, Joab's still the general of the army, and really nothing happened to him. At least then. Obviously, justice was served decades later at the hand of Benaiah. But we see here in this chapter a couple incidents of insubordination toward a leader. We see Abner just walking all over Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth is afraid to death of him, and he should have been. And Joab, in a sense, he comes to David and rebukes him. What are you doing? And then he goes off and kills somebody at a time of peace and brings potential shame upon his own king. And then David, although much stronger than Ishbosheth, really not being able to do much about it. So my last observation on this chapter, and it's kind of a long thing to read, but let me just say it in fairly simple. Very little is more destructive to the good order and harmony of a family, society, or a church than weak leadership and or insubordination. Now, I'm not going to talk about family and society. I'm going to talk about a church. But these same rules, these same principles would apply in your family and in society, but I want to talk about a church. Especially now that it's not like we have a new pastor, but we have, in a sense, kind of a, I don't know how to call it. It's just a new way of doing things. It's just different. And so it's a good idea to be reminded of these things. If in a church you have a weak, ineffectual leader, and what do I mean by a weak, ineffectual leader? I mean a leader who will not or cannot rebuke or command from Scripture or confront sin or exhort with power and authority. If you have a pastor who can't do those things, then you're going to have a weak church. The church is going to reflect the weakness of the pastor. Just like Ishbosheth was weak. He could not say, Abner, you're my general, shut up. I will take care of it. He couldn't do it. He was afraid of his own general. Or you could have a moderately strong pastor or even a strong pastor. But if you have unruly members, that is, insubordinate members, members who flaunt their liberty and autonomy, disregard the authority invested in the pastor of their souls, then you're going to have a divided church. We may not act like Joab and Abishai and Abner. We may not kill our rivals to the chagrin of our pastor. That would be pretty embarrassing for Pastor Tim if we killed one another in church. I don't think he'd be happy. We may not act like those guys, but we can still make our pastor's life miserable through sin, disunity, and insubordination. And insubordination isn't always just no. It can be very subtle and indirect. So I want to end with two passages of Scripture before we come to Christ. So we're running out of time. But to us, Hebrews 13:17, to the sheep, to the membership of this church, Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. We see that at David at the end, right? He is not filled with joy at the conduct of his nephews, his leaders in the army. He is grieving at their actions. We don't want our pastor, or in the future, pastors, or our other leaders, to have to give an account with groaning. It would be of no advantage to us. Obey, submit, for they're keeping watch over our, for he is keeping watch over our souls. Now, 1 Peter 5. What should be the duty then of the pastor? A strong leader. What do we expect from a strong leader? Like David should have been and often was. 1 Peter 5:1-5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, says Peter, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And then he goes on, by the way, likewise, you younger, that's us, be subject to the elders, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. A final closing thought then. As Christians, if we're honest, we're always going to struggle with desires for vengeance. We're going to struggle with envy at the success of others, especially if it comes at our own expense, at the expense of our own influence. We're going to struggle with insubordination to leaders because it's just the natural tendency in our hearts to want to be in charge, whether it's secular leaders, domestic leaders, or pastoral leaders, ecclesiastical leaders. So how can we fight that? Well, we fight that by focusing on the life of Christ. And then we can see an example of all of this shine. That's why one of my favorite verses, Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. What do you do when you want vengeance? Well, you look to Jesus. For this you have been called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you can follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. And what did He do? What did He do? And what should we do? When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. You want revenge? Well, you trust yourself to God. Don't revile in return. You leave it to God. He judges justly, because you don't. We make mistakes anyways. That's what we do when it comes, we want vengeance. We look to Jesus. What do you do when someone supplants you and you feel like you've lost your position? How do you create humility? Well, you look to Jesus. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with the God as a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. He made Himself nothing. We can make ourselves nothing, because we are, anyways. Just making ourselves nothing is just declaring ourselves what we already are. What about submission? How can I submit to another man, or a president, or a governor, or a husband, or a parent, a pastor? How do I submit to those people when they're so often wrong? Jesus submitted. Remember this prayer of Jesus, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." That's we're just saying, right? Perfect submission. This is the Jesus that we serve if we're Christians. And if you are not a Christian, this is what you should say. Brother Jim just read it a second ago. What did Bartimaeus say? "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." That should be our cry as a Christian. That should be your cry if you are not a Christian. It's going to be a while before we get to 2 Samuel chapter 4. Next week, Pastor Dunn will be here. The following week, I'll be in Mexico. The following week, I'll be in Arkansas. So read chapter 4 and pray for me. And send me texts on ideas of observations like Brother Duane did. Please send that to me because I don't have that text anymore. I'll just use that as my notes. Let's pray. Father, this has been a good day. A good day of fellowship, a good day of worship, thinking about the uniqueness of God. There's only one God. What a glorious thought. Thinking about the resurrection of the saints, the consolation of the hope of the resurrection. That not only did Jesus Christ raise from the dead, but He was the first fruits. He's the first of those who will be raised. And we can know, Lord Jesus, that one day, whether in the flesh now, or if our bodies are in the ground, we will be raised and made into the likeness of Christ. What a glorious thought. And Lord, we also know that while we were in this body, sin remains. Lord, I pray that You would help us as believers to mortify these sins, to trust in You for justice, to trust in You for humility, to trust in You for submission. And Lord, I pray that You would strengthen us. I pray, Lord, that You would cause these things that we've heard this day to be with us throughout the remainder of the week, and we would live them. And Lord, there are those who are here now that are not believers. Children and teenagers and adults, perhaps. Lord, I pray that something that they heard today, the uniqueness of God, the resurrection of the saints, the indwelling sin that is in us, I pray something, Lord, would be used by Your Spirit to transform them, to regenerate them, and bring them into a saving relationship with You through Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit. All of this I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.